You're listening to the River East Church Podcast, a Jesus community for the world. So hello, podcast listeners. This is Aaron speaking on a Tuesday afternoon, because this past Sunday when I first offered this sermon, we had a catastrophic failure of our audio equipment. Like, the speakers and the mics didn't work at all, which means the recording also didn't work. So instead, I find myself re-recording this sermon to an empty sanctuary filled with empty pews, which is just reminds me of COVID. Good times. So I will start the sermon again, and I'm going to start with a question. And I admit, it's a question I don't really know the answer to. At what point does an interpretation of a parable become wrong? Let me explain. So over the years, I've come to love parables for two reasons. The first I shared the last time I was behind the pulpit. Parables are decentering stories. If a good myth is a story that shapes our way of seeing things, a good parable is a story that shakes our way of seeing things. Parables are important because they break us out of our boxes. If we think that we know what a parable is saying, and it's saying something predictable or comfortable or domesticated, well, then we are almost certainly missing something. But there's a second reason I love parables. By their nature, they have a surplus of meaning. They have more than one way to read them. So, you know, the Good Samaritan parable, it means something different if you identify with the younger son or with the older son. It's different again if you read God into the role of the father, as we can so often do, or if we take a note from the early church fathers, we can read Jesus into the role of the prodigal, right? It's a different story. So, like a kaleidoscope, you can play with parables a bit. You can twist them ever so slightly, and you reveal a different spectrum of meaning. You can always return to these stories and see them from a different perspective and thereby discover something new. So with that in mind, here's my question again. At what point does an interpretation of a parable become wrong, air quotes? You know, if a good parable should be a bit disruptive and it could be seen from many angles, you know, is it possible to twist things too far? To bend things so much that it becomes disconnected from reality? To paraphrase Jeff Goldblum in Jurassic Park, can we get so preoccupied with what a parable can do that we forget to ask what it should do? So those are the kinds of questions I'm flirting with in this sermon, because today I'm going to offer you an intensely unorthodox reading of our parable today, the rich man and Lazarus. Now, to be clear, what I'm about to share, I didn't actually make this up. I was first introduced to this interpretation several years ago at a preaching workshop with Megan Good, who is a pastor, author, and scholar at the Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary. So she herself received this reading from her academic advisor, famous theologian Leonard Sweet. All of this is just to say there might actually be something to this. I'm just not making it up. Because when I first heard Megan Good share this reading of the rich man and Lazarus, I thought, you know, this is probably wrong. It stretches things in some places and speculates in others. But boy, did it get under my skin, such that I can't read this parable and now not think about this interpretation. And so I'm going to now share it with you. If you want to look this up, it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's Luke 16, verses 19 and onward. But before we go there, we need to start with context, at least a bit. This parable is told as part of a larger conversation, a conversation about money. So in verse 11, Jesus says this, quote, "If you haven't been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you haven't been faithful with someone else's property, who will give you your own? No household can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to one and have contempt for the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth." So this is a signal to us. We need to pay attention to the role that wealth and possessions play in this parable. So with that in mind, there's a pretty straightforward reading of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if you're familiar with it, namely that the rich man is blinded by his massive wealth and is a huge jerk, right? There he is. He's wallowing in all his riches while Lazarus languishes at the man's doorstep, and the rich guy doesn't even lift a finger to help him. But then they both die, their roles are reversed. Lazarus finally gets relief, and the rich man gets his comeuppance, and so the moral of the story becomes, beware the spiritual dangers of massive wealth and give to those in need. And honestly, that would be a perfectly fine way to read this story, especially these days. You know, as our news feeds are filled with how a few billionaires are reshaping the world without any wisdom or virtue. Be that as it may, I think that reading is a bit too easy because most of us are not billionaires. We can too easily remove ourselves from the equation. So let's take a different look. In verse 19, we read this. There was a certain rich man who clothed himself in purple and fine linen, who feasted luxuriously every day. Now, there's a lot of information packed into this opening line. It establishes that the rich man is fabulously wealthy, wildly indulging himself to the point of almost being a caricature. Like, it's almost comical. You see, in the ancient Near East, men would generally wear just two pieces of clothing, an outer garment and an undergarment. Purple was the most expensive dye available at the time. So for the man in our parable to be wearing purple means that he is wearing the very finest outer clothing that money could buy. And his undergarments are made of fine linen, which happens to be the same material used for the high priests in the tabernacle. So today, this would be the equivalent of a man only dressing in a full tuxedo with fine silk underwear, no matter the occasion. Like, it's meant to be a bit silly, I think. And the text goes on to say that he feasts luxuriously every day. So to ancient Jewish ears, this is a word, this feasting luxuriously. It's a word normally reserved to describe the great feast days of the Jewish faith. So in other words, our rich man, in his tux and silk undies, he's eating steak and lobster with expensive wine every single day. Again, it's outrageous. Compare this to Lazarus. The rich man has a full tuxedo, while Lazarus doesn't even have a full set of skin. The rich man is feasting daily, while Lazarus just dreams of eating scraps. All of this means that the rich man is horribly unjust and self-centered, right? Right? Well, maybe not entirely. Consider the next verse. We read in verse 20 that Lazarus is covered in sores. Now, usually at the time when this parable was told, people with sores all over their skin were simply known as lepers. That didn't necessarily mean that they literally had what we now diagnose as leprosy. It was simply a catch-all term for a visible skin disease of some kind. Now, Jewish law is pretty explicit about how to handle lepers. Leviticus chapter 13 is full of detailed instructions about diagnosis and treatment and often quarantine. The priests would engage in a rigorous screening process, and if it was determined that the afflicted person was a leper, they were meant to live outside the city as a way to protect the community until they recovered. This is why, in the gospel stories, Jesus keeps bumping into lepers outside city limits. You know, that's where they were forced to live. But if Lazarus was indeed a leper, here he's not outside the city at all. He's at the gate of the rich man's property, which likely included a plot of land and a bit of a garden. So what was he doing at the rich man's house and not outside the city in quarantine? Well, the Greek language gives us a bit of a clue. At the rich man's gate lay a certain poor man named Lazarus. The Greek word for lay here is actually in the passive voice, meaning Lazarus was laid there by somebody. He didn't get there on his own. Someone arranged for Lazarus to be put at the rich man's gate. The text doesn't tell us who, but since this was the rich man's property, perhaps the rich man was in on it. Perhaps the rich man had carved out space for Lazarus in the shade of his garden, so this sick man could have a sanctuary within the city despite all conventions otherwise. Verse 21 continues, Lazarus longed to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Instead, dogs would come and lick his sores. Let's talk about the crumbs first. Isn't it a bit strange for Lazarus to long for crumbs instead of, you know, like an actual meal? Like, why wouldn't he want to fill his stomach with real food? Let's talk about the crumbs first. Isn't it kind of strange for Lazarus to long for crumbs instead of, you know, like a real meal? Why wouldn't he long to fill his stomach with actual food? Is Jesus just being rhetorical here? Or is Lazarus longing for the crumbs because this is what has been already made available to him? That is, he's longing for these crumbs because someone from the rich man's house has been regularly giving them to him. Some scholars have pointed out that there was apparently a practice in the ancient Near East where a diner would use a piece of bread a little bit like a napkin and then might offer it to the poor after a meal. Might that be what's going on here? But wait, what about the dogs licking sores? That sounds really gross. But consider this. There is some evidence that ancient people believed dog's saliva had healing properties. For example, there's a story from the year 43, right after Jesus lived, named The Biography of Apollonius of Tyana. And in that text, it tells a story of a boy being bitten by a dog, and then to treat the bite, a wise man got the same dog to come back and lick the wound. Quote, "so that the agent of the wound might in turn be its physician and healer." And as the story goes, it worked. The boy recovered because of the dog's saliva. So instead of being a source of torment, could it be that these dogs were actually meant for Lazarus's comfort? Instead of harming Lazarus, could they be actually there as a source of healing and companionship? And by the way, what's the deal with dogs on the rich man's property anyway? It seems as though some ancient Jews kept dogs as pets, usually to serve a particular purpose. For example, guarding a property. So could it be that these dogs were the rich man's pets, there to guard the property, and that the rich man has trained them to let Lazarus stay in his garden? Perhaps they've even befriended Lazarus in his afflicted state? Perhaps this rich man is not such a jerk after all. Indulgent, sure, yeah, the silk underwear is excessive, but perhaps this is actually the most generous depiction of a rich person in all of Scripture. Someone who has not only acknowledged the existence of the poor and the sick, but has extended humanity to them as well. Bending the rules to allow him a space on his own property, feeding him with the leftovers of his own table, offering him animal companionship and even rudimentary health care. What if this rich man is someone who's actually gone above and beyond the precedent of his peers, innovatively following God's command to love the poor and the sick among us? What if that's the case? If so, that makes the rest of this parable all the more unsettling, doesn't it? Because Jesus goes on to say that both men die and go to the afterlife, with Lazarus at Abraham's side in verse 22, and the rich man in a place of torment, verse 23. In this reading, the gestures of kindness the rich man offered Lazarus still missed something absolutely crucial. Now, before we go any further, I want to step away from the parable for a bit to clear something up, something that I'm actually quite passionate about. When we hear in this parable that Lazarus goes to Abraham's side, many of us might imagine heaven, up in the clouds maybe. And when we hear of the rich man goes to a place of torment, many of us might imagine hell, like a cave of fire or something like that. And that is completely wrong. I think it's important to take a short field trip to the ancient images of the afterlife here, because they are nothing like the heaven or hell that we get from pop culture, or rather, from Dante's Inferno. Have you ever read Dante's Inferno? I actually have. I've taken a whole course on it, actually. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, Inferno is an epic poem written by Dante Alighieri in the early 14th century, where he imagines himself being guided through the nine circles of hell by the Roman poet Virgil. Dante was fantastically creative, and it's no wonder the ideas in his poem shaped the imaginations of Christians ever since. Most of the popular imagery we have about hell, with fiery rivers and demons and caves, most of that became popular because of Dante's Inferno. But the ancient Jews didn't have Dante. Instead, they had something called the Book of Enoch. And just like Inferno, it was about a person being guided through the underworld and beyond, being revealed the true nature of things beyond the veil of death. And just like Inferno, it was extremely popular at the time. It was the book that shaped how people talked about these ultimate things, the Book of Enoch. And in the Book of Enoch, the afterlife was imagined as a single shadowy place of the dead where everyone goes, whether they were good or bad in their life. Everybody goes there to await God's judgment. In Hebrew, it's called Sheol. In Greek, the word is Hades. But either way, it's not heaven or hell. It is a cosmic waiting room. Now, in the Book of Enoch, the author imagines this waiting room to be a huge mountainous region with four different hollows carved out of it, creating four different valleys. And each of these valleys are separated by rocks from each other. Enoch's guide explains to the reader that these valleys are places to house those who have died until the day of judgment. You can look this up in 1 Enoch chapter 22, verses 3 to 9. Three of these valleys get progressively more barren and desert-like to house those who did evil during their life. That's what it was imagined. But one of the valleys is basked in light, with refreshing springs of water flowing abundantly. And this is where the righteous dead await their judgment. So with this in mind, we can come back to Jesus' parable. Jesus says, "The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side." Many of us know that in other translations, this is rendered that Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The Greek word here is kolpos, and it can be translated in many different ways. Bosom or womb or pocket or fold, but also valley. I am personally persuaded that what Jesus is describing in this parable is not heaven or hell, but he's drawing on afterlife imagery from the Book of Enoch, and he's referencing these hollow places in the mountain of Hades, something that would be familiar to Jesus' first audience. And in doing so, Jesus is not talking about metaphysics. Jesus is using a rhetorical device. The Book of Enoch is all about a character catching a glimpse of how things really are, how it works behind the scenes. And so in Jesus' parable, he's saying that the way things really are is that Lazarus is the one who's brought to the Valley of Light, whereas the rich man's actions leave him to scrape by in one of the desolate valleys. And there is total separation between these two, other than, apparently, their voices. So continuing the parable, in verse 24, the rich man calls out to Abraham. He thinks, there must be a mistake. In our reading, remember, he was indulgent in life, of course, but he was still a good person overall. He went above and beyond the norms of his peers to care for the poor and the sick. And yet here he finds himself in a lower valley of Hades. Surely Abraham will correct this error. So he asks if Abraham might send Lazarus to help. But rather than advocating on his behalf, Abraham says, no. There's no crossing the rocks that now divide them. And desperately, the rich man tries a different angle. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his home to talk to his brothers, to warn them about this place. Surely if someone were to rise from the dead, they would listen. But again, Abraham says no. They have Moses and the prophets, which is apparently all they need. And that's the end of the parable. So if we read things this way, what condemned our rich man to the hollow of Hades? If we choose to say that this is the most generous depiction of a wealthy person in Scripture, where was his failure? What did him in? I think we get a clue from his dialogue with Abraham. Notice in verse 24, the rich man acknowledges that Lazarus exists, but speaks past him to Abraham, treating Lazarus like a servant. Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And then again in verse 27, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers. Here the rich man is invoking a familial title, Father Abraham, and he's operating out of a desire to protect his family, his five brothers. But this whole time, he is completely oblivious to the brother right in front of him, Lazarus. Despite his tokens of generosity, the rich man does not see Lazarus as a part of his family when they were alive. The rich man could have given Lazarus proper housing. He could have used his resources to give him medical aid. He could have brought him proper meals. He could have provided human companionship. But he didn't. He only did the kindness that was easy and convenient. What would look good, what might set him apart from his peers, but not what would actually treat the poor and the sick and the marginalized as family under God. And apparently, despite his gestures of generosity, apparently Jesus is saying this failure to see and to treat the impoverished as kin is a blind spot with dire spiritual consequences. Now, I said at the beginning that this reading of the parable is unorthodox, and it is. You can probably see some of its stretch marks and its speculation, and maybe that's enough that we can safely ignore it. That would be nice. But I admit, this reading has really stuck with me, and I say we sit with it for at least a bit. What does this parable say about our affluent Canadian society, which so easily slips into indulgence, and yet where there are so many First Nations reserves that lack clean water? Or where there are so many people with mental health challenges who sleep on our streets? What does this say about the social media culture of saying the exact right words or virtue signaling, where giving token expressions of charity is used primarily just to set ourselves apart from each other, but not to actually help? Or what does this say about me, someone who can often struggle to look an unhoused person in the eye, never mind treat them as a sibling in Christ? I don't have answers to those questions. Maybe this parable might evoke something else within you. But it is in being destabilized by these kinds of questions that I believe the Spirit of God can create a new thing within us. May God give us the strength to do so. Amen. Thanks for listening to the River East Church podcast, the Jesus Community for the World. We are an Anabaptist church pursuing wisdom, prophecy, and compassion here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can find us online at rivereastchurch.ca. We hope you join us for next time, and until then, may grace and peace be with you.